Well, we have been working our way through the book of Galatians, and I want to begin today with a little bit of a personal experience that had made an impression on me. And so several years ago, I bicycled up Sandia Crest for the first time. That is not the picture of that first time. I was not as prepared as that. It was at the invitation of Nate Saltzman, who was celebrating, I think it was your 50th birthday. Yeah, so it's been a few weeks ago, at least. And I prepared as best I knew how at the time, which, as I think back, was not very well. I had a very heavy mountain bike, and I had only practiced on the west side of the mountain, in the foothills, in a limited capacity. I figured, you know, how hard can it be? So we just did the 13.5-mile section starting from the triangle and anticipated that, a gain of roughly around 4,000 feet elevation. And I soon realized that I was not as prepared as I thought I needed to be. And I recall stopping at about mile marker 4, kind of reassess things and going, can I make it the rest of the 9 miles up? Somehow I managed, I can tell you that, but it made an impression on me, and it caused me to think that I should have done things a little differently. I should have prepared a little harder. I should have conditioned more rigorously. I should have planned more wisely. I should have carried less baggage. But as a result of that experience, I began to condition more seriously and more rigorously. And that was well over 20 years ago. And I've learned a lot since. I now know the parts of a bike better. I know how to change tires. I now have a lighter bike, better clothing, more refined conditioning, a better understanding of what is involved. And because I keep track of all of my rides, I record them. I think I have calculated now that when I do the ride from home, it's 61 miles round trip, and I think I've done it more than 535 times. Which, when I think back, I didn't realize it was that many, with 6,300 feet elevation gain on each of those. So, but I do remember thinking, when I went up the first time, what is holding me back from getting up this hill? And it reminds me of the scripture, of the text that we're looking at today in Galatians 3. That question, what is holding you back? Or what is keeping you from being more effective in doing what you're intending to do here? Was kind of the same thing that Paul was considering as it related to the Galatians. They needed to evaluate their circumstances. They needed to see what is keeping them from doing what they need to be doing. They needed to review what their provision in Christ is and to reflect on their focus. And we do well to do the same at times. And we can learn and hopefully get some wise instruction from Paul as we think about this. So we want to think about what is holding us back from recognizing all that we have in Christ, because that was part of the problem with the Galatians. They were failing to realize all that they had in Christ. Are we clear on our provision, on our purpose, on our focus? So we need to ask ourselves, are we ignoring or failing to see the obvious? Do we ever fail to see the obvious? Have you ever been looking for something and then realized, oh, it's right there? We did that the other day when we were looking for the table that you put up here. We'd looked all around and then realized, oh, it's right here. It's right around the corner. It's like, how do we miss that? Well, sometimes we may ignore the obvious. We rarely see our own shortcomings, though others usually do. So let's look at the text. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians! Well, Paul doesn't mince words there. He just gets right down to it. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? How can you miss what he did for you? Why are you focusing on something else when that has been done for you? Who has done that to you? How did you let that happen? So let's think about it in terms of, well, how does this carry out for them as well as for us? Well, we know the truth of Christ's death for us. And Paul is saying to them, you know what he did for you. And he may have been sort of getting at, do you really understand what this means? Why did he die? What is the point of Jesus dying for our sins if we can save ourselves by somehow obeying the law? We can't. Why would someone want to go back under the law when Jesus paid it all? Why would you do that? Well, because that's what they had been accustomed to. They were familiar with it. They were comfortable with it. And it kind of appeases our sense of self-confidence. If I can do something, we want to do it ourselves. You know, like the two-year-old who wants to put their shoes on, even if they need a little help. This text indicates the foolishness of ignoring or forgetting the significance of Christ's death for us. And he points out the foolishness rather clearly. O foolish Galatians. Now the question is meant to be rhetorical, to get them thinking about the failure of holding back from trust in Christ's provision. Why would you add something else to the equation? And it's pointed out that even those who bewitched them should have clearly seen Jesus was crucified for them. So we are reminded that we should see this clearly as well. Do we obey this truth and appreciate its significance? We're so familiar with the fact that Christ died for our sins that sometimes we forget how critical that is and how simple it is, and yet how incredibly deep a concept it is. So is there anything that we can or should add to Christ's provision? We tend to want to do that. Sometimes we may become so familiar with it that we fail to see the significance. Let's not do that. Don't fail to see it. We know the command to share that truth with others. Because if we grasp what it's saying and the significance of Christ's death, why would we not let others know that that's all you need and you can't get there in your own strength when so many are trying? We all need to obey this truth and trust Christ, not self. But our inclination is to trust ourselves. It's always to look, you know, am I doing enough to be saved? Or am I doing something that will keep me from being saved? Well, that's not the issue. The issue is Christ paid it all. He's already done it. I just need to trust him, believe him. Now, we're familiar with the call to make disciples, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, by sharing Christ, evangelism, by teaching them to obey the words of Christ, discipleship. We're familiar with the text in Acts 1:8, to be witnesses. in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth, witnesses for Christ. We're familiar with the text in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we're to be ambassadors for Christ. So we want to keep that foremost in our thinking. We all need to be careful not to bewitch someone, anyone, from obeying the truth of Christ's provision for us by his death. We want to be sure that there isn't anything that we could possibly communicate that would keep someone from seeing the benefit, the value, the necessity of trusting Christ. Because we have an obligation to uphold the truth of God's word. We want a concern for the lives of others around us who need the truth, since we know that only Jesus saves. It was interesting on my walk this morning. I walked through the park on my way around the neighborhood that I normally do, and I saw there was a tree. It was a double trunk tree, and one of the trees had fallen this summer and had broken. It had broken at the root, but the stump was so big they just cut it off. And someone wrote on it, "Jesus loves you." And I hadn't seen that before, other than this morning. Well, it reminds me of the phrase that has been used for years, often associated with missions, like downtown missions. Jesus saves. There was one in Grand Rapids that I recall. And that's true, and we need to remember that. But we want to be sure that we don't drive anyone away from the truth for any reason, because we know what is the truth, and they really need it. But we need to be convinced of it ourselves. And we need to be aware of the importance of being caretakers of the truth of the gospel. That means we need to be sure we get it right. So we don't want to add to it. Take it for what it is. The simple gospel of trusting Christ by faith. So then, are we ignoring or failing to see the distinctions? This has to do with the matter of works versus faith. In verse 2, it says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And the issue there is essentially, what's the proper relationship between faith and works? And we've referenced that previously. Well, one thing we know, receiving the Spirit is not by the works of the law. He's stating it plainly, and we understand that when we look at Scripture and we see how the Spirit did come. Reception of the Spirit is tied to salvation. The early examples in the book of Acts, as we've pointed out in our taking the time to go through the first part of the book of Acts, was to show it is transitional. And so what happened during that time was significant, because the reception of the Spirit was tied to apostolic authority, so that even the different groups within the church at that time were recognized as needing to be tied to the apostolic authority for the beginning of the church. And the presence of the Spirit was a more clear way of seeing that reality. So it tied together the various groups making up the church, and there was a unity in the body of Christ which is associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at salvation. During the transitional time, the presence of the Spirit wasn't identical to the time of one trusting Christ, as is clear that it is now. Because, for instance, the apostles and the early disciples in Acts chapter 2, they received the Spirit, but they had already trusted in Christ, because that was a transitional time. And then with the disciples of John and with the Gentiles, Acts chapter 11, with Cornelius, it was again tying that together. So later references always assumed the reception of the Spirit accompanied salvation. So we see a text like 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's what makes up the body of Christ, that unifying factor. And Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body and gave himself for the church, as it says in Ephesians 5:23. He is the Savior of the body. And the head of the church in that text. So the Spirit unites the saved ones into one body. Salvation and the work of the Spirit are tied together in Titus 3, 4 through 6. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the Spirit's work in salvation includes the four things that we've referenced before: regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing. We pointed out, if you can remember ribs, and you can keep that straight, regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing. Those are the things that happen, that the Spirit's work at salvation. And salvation by faith in Christ provides the Spirit. It's not the law that does it. It's that trusting in Christ by faith. And then those things occur as part of the work of the Spirit. Doing works of the law flows from an established relationship with the lawgiver. If I'm a member of a particular society, I'm expected to obey its laws and live by those rules. And there are a lot of different kinds of examples of that sort of thing. But Israel was God's chosen people, and they were given laws to live by for their own good, as it says in Deuteronomy, so that they could flourish and enjoy God's provisions. But it was not for eternal salvation. But it included some insights on God's expectations and future provision. Following the law did not save them. It was a heart of response, of belief in him, of trust in him. That was the saving feature. And often in the Old Testament, it's kind of viewed as circumcision of the heart instead of circumcision in the flesh. That was a distinction that was made. Works flows from a relationship, but are not the basis of the relationship. Only the response of faith in Christ initiates the relationship between God and man. That's that reconciliation that's talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the Old Testament, it was faith or trust in God's future provision. They were looking forward to that provision that was going to be in Christ, and the sacrificial system and all of that was anticipating. We look back to what took place on the cross, the beginning of which we celebrate at this time of year, Christ coming into the world. He had to come and identify with us, be one of us, in order to be that substitute that took our place. Works are the product of a saved life. It's not for the purchase of it. It's a product of it. So we must distinguish works of the law and works of faith. Works of the law are attempts to gain God's favor in order to be acceptable to him, obeying the law. Works of faith are the gratuitous responses or good deeds of those accepted by him because of trusting Christ. And sometimes it's helpful to think about that distinction. We must determine the value of works. Works are not to gain salvation or special favor from God. We remember again Titus 3:5 that we've referenced, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it is God's will that we do good works. You remember again Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is the expectation, the response that he expects of us because we are saved, not in order to get saved. Good works are positive and profitable for humanity. The doing of good works is profitable for man. The receiving of good works is profitable for man. If we do good things, it can be a benefit for us as well as for those for whom it's done. So how do we view good works? Is it an obligation? Is it an opportunity? If good works are not necessary for salvation, are they not really important? Wouldn't that promote laziness? Does it encourage a mindset that it's just optional? Does it say something about our level of gratitude? And here's the thing, if we recognize what has been accomplished by Christ's provision on the cross for us, what ought I to have in terms of response? Do I realize the significance of that? And then I will want to do those things that would be pleasing to him. Not simply to be a law follower, but to be a Christ follower. Makes a difference how we think about it. Now, if someone has the perspective that their salvation depends on what they do, is that going to be a higher motivation to do things? It reminds me of some cults that I have seen in certain locations with their little signs and things. I've seen more of it. They are, in effect, according to their theological tradition, working their way to heaven. But that's not how it works. Because Christ already paid the penalty, the provision. There isn't anything we can add to that. And so we want to make sure that we don't fall into that same kind of thinking. Because it's not correct. So, are we ignoring or failing to see the means? This is looking at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Basically, he's saying, how could you miss this? You're failing to see the place of Christ's sacrifice for you. You're failing to see the provision of the Spirit and all that he has done for us as well as being provided in us. Salvation is a work of the Spirit, or Spirit work, begun in the Spirit. The Spirit draws and convicts us of sin. John 6:44, 16:8. The Spirit regenerates and indwells us. Again, Titus 3:5, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is in you, it says. The Spirit is actively operative in our salvation. It doesn't come by the law. It comes by response of faith. Sanctification is not a flesh work. Being made complete. Keeping the law does not sanctify. It does not set apart or make us holy. It means we are doing something, we may be accomplishing something, but the function of the law is to indicate sin, because if we focus only on the law, then we are simply looking at acts of response, rather than if we focus on the person that we are seeking to please or obey, then we are thinking about a personal relationship. And that relates to, in terms of practical outworking as a believer, walking in the Spirit. That is necessary. Galatians 5, 16 and 25 make that clear. We are called to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. This relates to a mindset and a personal practice of depending on the Spirit and ignoring the flesh. We would say it is a spirit thing. Now, some of you have seen the advertisements or maybe on the back of a particular vehicle. It's a Jeep thing. You wouldn't understand. And I've seen it, and you may have as well. But there are different things that are like that. Well, this is a spirit thing, and we should understand it. The emphasis for the Galatians was, don't go back to living under the law. Don't put your trust in your ability to keep the law. The emphasis for us is, don't live in the flesh, but by the Spirit's power. Don't simply try to do things on your own when you have the Spirit residing in you. If you walk in the Spirit, a day-by-day dependence. So living in the flesh results in holding us back from what we could be and do for Christ. Not for the sake of the law, but for Christ. Are we ignoring or failing to see the implications? Verse 4 says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Thinking that you have something to gain by trusting in the law, you've put up with all that was entailed in that. If you're trusting in that instead of in the provision of Christ, have you sacrificed for nothing? Instead of relying on Christ like we should, are you living a restricted or separated life in vain? Why are you giving up these various things if you're not really trusting Christ in your routine of life? You're trusting what you think you can provide. Have you put up with trials in vain? Suffering for Him? If someone's relying on works to save him, then he's not trusting Christ. Then is he saved? If he's trusting in himself? No. You have to be trusting Christ. If someone initially trusted Christ and is now reverting to focusing on works, he is still saved, but he's missing out on enjoying all that he has in Christ, and he's putting himself in a rather uncomfortable position. Our salvation is based in Christ's provision, not ours, and we cannot undo what Christ has done by saving us by faith. We can't undo that because we are regenerated, we're indwelt, we're baptized, we're sealed by the Spirit, we're members of the body of Christ. You can't undo that. It's like trying to be unborn. You're born again. You can't be unborn. But we can miss out on the blessings of our position in Christ by focusing on the wrong things. And that's what they were doing. And that's where there would be this sense of vanity. You're wasting your time. Don't lose focus on Christ is the emphasis. Have you invested energy for nothing? It takes a lot of energy to live by the law, to try to live up to the provisions of the law or to focus on that sort of thing. But it's a useless investment of energy to try to win God's favor by works. And it's a useless investment of energy to try to win God's favor by keeping the law. Why would anyone want to go back under the law when we don't have to? It's a false security. Why not rest fully in Christ's provision rather than my own? It's a rather precarious thing when we think, well, you know, it's really going to depend on me. If I don't do this, that, or the other thing, then I might not make it to heaven. And there are many people that live in that realm. I simply need to trust Christ, but realize the significance of it and respond accordingly. Realize the implications of trusting Christ. We are fully saved and we can't add anything to it by our personal contribution. Are we ignoring or failing to see the source? This is looking at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's saying, all the way back to Abraham, it was a matter of living by faith. That was even before the law. The law was simply a guide to focus you in the right direction. So consider who supplies the Spirit. The provision of the Spirit is not by human merit. The origin of the Spirit is totally from God. It's a supernatural work. If it were a natural work, then we might be able to have some part in it, but it's not. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is a divine being of the Trinity, of the three parts. And the word supply here indicates a liberal, free provision. It's like granted to you. It's fully there. The provision of the Spirit came with divine manifestation. There were ample miracles and of the events that took place to show that it was God's work, not man's. That's why there was the manifestation of the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues. It was a means of showing this is from God. This is not something you just dream up on your own. The early coming of the Spirit was more obvious for many practical reasons, especially to show the divine origin and to provide unity of the body because of the different diverse groups that needed to be brought together. The miraculous activities of the apostles showed God's hand in the process of the Spirit's coming and validated the beginning of the church as God's work. Which again is why we spent the time going through the early part, particularly of the book of Acts, prior to studying the book of Galatians, because they are so closely connected. Consider the means by which the Spirit is supplied. Is the Spirit supplied by the law or by faith in Christ? That's not a hard question. The hearing of faith is in relation to the Word of God. We remember, we read that in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Spirit is supplied on the basis of our faith, not on the basis of our works. It's part of the package deal, so to speak, of salvation. Because there's a lot that's wrapped up in that. And then what Old Testament example best showed God's expectations? Well, we have here the example of Abraham. It shows his response of faith, this act of believing that is credited to him as righteousness. And then we are reminded that when we trust Christ, we are declared righteous, which means Christ's righteousness is put to our account. We don't just come out even. We come out ahead because we have Christ's righteousness. That's part of the package deal of faith, the faith response to Christ's provision. Of course, Habakkuk repeats this, the just shall live by faith, and it's again quoted in the New Testament a couple of times as well. So what does that tell us? Well, the issue is faith, trusting Christ. Faith in God's provision. In the Old Testament, it was looking forward. In the time after Christ was sacrificed on the cross, it's looking back. Both aspects are significant. But it really comes down to His provision, not mine. And we need to keep that in mind. So let's not be like the Galatians who were tempted to go back under the law, or in our case, trying to live by works in order to be saved. Now, works should follow because we are. Have I said that before? I have repeated it time and time again. And the reason is because it's missed time and time again. And we still, even when we know better, we still try to do it. So we just need to be reminded. So we can avoid holding back or falling back if we remember some important things. Just sort of a review here. Don't ignore the obvious. Recognize all that Christ has done for us in His sacrifice on the cross. Don't ignore the distinctions. Recognizing the place of works for the believer as distinct from faith. Don't ignore the means. Rely on the Spirit's power, not on the flesh. And don't ignore the implications. Recognize the value of Christ's sacrifice for us and our response to Him. And then don't ignore the source. All that we have is from God. We are His children in Christ as we put our faith in Him. Once saved, we cannot become unsaved because it's not about us. So we have no reason to let anything hold us back from complete dependence upon Him. What the Galatians were failing to do was to recognize all that Christ had done for them and were thinking, there's something I need to do to add to this equation, which is what the party of the circumcision was essentially telling them. But we don't need to add anything to it. So, is there anything holding us back? Is there anything that we need to add to the equation of being saved and of living for Christ? If we focus on the relationship with Him, that is the key factor. If I focus on works, it's going to take my eyes off of my relationship with Christ. That doesn't mean we don't do them, but we do them because of the relationship. That's what we need to keep in mind.